Well, we have our fifth teaching from the book of Romans, and tonight we are going to consider chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and we have entitled this message, The Power of God for Salvation. In the opening of this Spirit-breathed letter, the Apostle Paul clearly articulated that the purpose for which he wrote was for the proliferation of the gospel, that the gospel would go forth, that they would know the gospel, and that others would come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he wrote in the 15th verse, he said that he was eager to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome. As we considered last week, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And when it comes to the message and mission of the church, it is the gospel of God and of his Son that is the main thing. For we are to be a theocentric or a Christ-centered people. It is the gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, that the church is to live and preach with all boldness. And I said, live and preach. If we don't live it, don't preach it. Amen? Because this gospel affects the entire man. And what an empty testimony it is to preach the gospel, but not to live by the gospel. But why? Why does the apostle center in on the gospel, speaking of it by name four times in the first 16 verses of this book? Why is the gospel the primary message and mission of the church? Why was Paul so eager to preach the gospel in Rome? What is the good news of the gospel that makes it the mission of the church, that which Paul was eager to preach? Well, beloved, by the grace of God, we have the answers to these questions as found in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. As we read these verses, we will find the word for employed three times over, with two of those uses giving the reason for which the gospel is the main thing, being the reason for which Paul was eager to preach it, and the reason for which the church is to center its mission and message upon it. Let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is the word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Amen. So ends the reading of the word. John MacArthur comments, these two verses express the theme of the book of Romans, and they contain the most life-transforming truth God has put into the hands of men. To understand and positively respond to this truth is to have one's time and eternity completely altered. These words summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we say a hearty amen. Having expressed how eager he was to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome, Paul wrote, verse 15, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. While perhaps many were and are reluctant to preach the gospel, Paul was not. Though the Roman world was the hotbed of higher education, philosophy, mythology, and arrogance, and also utter contempt for Christ, a world where Christians were hated, scoffed, and scorned, referred to as uneducated simpletons, who subscribed to a religion of foolishness, with even the title Christian being mockingly assigned to those who follow Christ. Nevertheless, Paul says, in the midst of all that, I'm not ashamed to go to Rome and preach the gospel, and thus I'm not afraid of the ridicule and the challenge I will receive for proclaiming it. Rather than being timid or afraid of the persecution he might come under, he was so convinced in the truth of the gospel that he was willing to give his very life for it, and indeed, as we know, he did lose his life on account of the gospel. Suffering was nothing new to the apostle, and such persecution would not shut him up, for he was determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Church, let us follow in the path of those church fathers who went before us, standing straight and firm in the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us not deviate from it, and let us not cower to criticism. Though fallen scientists refute it, let us not be ashamed of the gospel. Let us not shrink back in the face of the opposition of the false and growing religions of this world, but let us give our life to the main thing, Jesus Christ and the word of his gospel. If we live, let us live for this. Amen. How the church in our day is cowering to the world's interests, seeking worshipers on their own terms rather than on Christ's terms. Thought is, if we get in the church, we're doing God a favor. But God is not favored by a filthy bride, but by a pure bride. Certainly we want the lost to come into the church. Amen? But while they're there, we want them to be convicted by the Holy Spirit according to the word of God, that they might come to Christ in repentance and be cleansed of heart. So though a lost sinner come to church, the reason they're there is that they might be found, amen, not so we can leave them lost and comfortable. In 1976, Jeffrey Wilson wrote an article for the Banner of Truth magazine saying, "The unpopularity of a crucified Christ has prompted many to present a message which is more palatable to the unbeliever, but the removal of the offense of the cross always renders the message ineffective. An inoffensive gospel is also an inoperative gospel. Thus, Christianity is wounded most in the house of its friends." Think about that. Just this morning, my friend Mark Gallegos sent this quote by Charles Spurgeon, very timely. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "There are some in these apostate days," hard to believe he wrote that, what, 150 years ago or 160 years ago. "There are some in these apostate days who think that the church cannot do better than to come down to the world to learn her ways, her maxims, and acquire her culture. In fact, the notion is that the world is to be conquered by our conformity to it. This is contrary to Scripture, as the light is to darkness. The more distinct the line between him who fears God and him who does not, the better all around. It will be a black day when the sun itself is turned into darkness, when the salt has lost its savor and no longer opposes putrefaction. The world will rot with a vengeance then. The text is still true, that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness," 1 John 5:19. "The seed of the woman knows no terms with the serpent brood, but continual war. Our Lord says that in that matter, he came not to send peace on the earth, but a sword. Because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." If the church seeks to cultivate the friendship of the world, she has this message from the Holy Ghost by the pen of the Apostle James: "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Dear church, we must join with the Apostle Paul, saying that we are eager to proclaim the gospel in this lost and dying world, for it is on account that the world is lost and dying that the gospel needs to be proclaimed. The gospel needs to teach the world that indeed those who do not know Christ are lost and dying. And when you tell the lost and dying, they're lost and dying, that offends many. But God brings some to himself through that message. Amen. And if we tell them they need to be saved, the question is, saved from what? To whom? And if we don't say what you need to be saved from, then why do they need a Savior? To whom shall they go? Why shall they go to anyone? Amen? So it is on account that the world is lost and dying that the gospel needs to be claimed, and boldly so, in strength and power and might. Let us unashamedly stand for the cause of Jesus Christ, proclaiming his gospel. Though it is foolishness to the non-believing Greek and an offense to the non-believing Jew, we know that it is the power of God to those who are being saved. We would rather die for the gospel than live without it. Why? Why is the gospel of such importance? Why did it hold the primary place in Paul's life and calling? Why is the gospel the central message and mission of the church? Because, as the gospel of Christ, it is, as Paul wrote, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for he understood it to be exactly what it is, the powerful means by which God powerfully saves. God does not save aside from the gospel. If you don't learn that you need a Savior, and you don't learn that Jesus is the Savior, how do you get saved? God does not save aside from the gospel. And we remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and no other way. Faith doesn't come by us telling fanciful stories. Faith doesn't come by bringing a church and a congregation together and telling them things that tickle their ears or that merely make them feel good. Faith comes by hearing, and what hearing? Hearing by the Word of God. As the gospel is the message of Christ, and since no one can come to the Father except through faith in Christ, the gospel of Christ Jesus then is necessary to salvation, being that means by which God communicates Christ to man, powerfully bringing people to himself through Jesus Christ. And listen, when the message of Christ is missing, then people will not get saved, but yet they might errantly become comfortable where they're at, because the challenge isn't out there before them. The conviction of the Holy Spirit doesn't grip them. The gospel is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite, the dynamic power of God for salvation. This is the one and only way in which God has provided for the salvation of souls. People have said, in the possibilities of God's mind, was there another way that he might have brought men to himself? Well, God is infinite. But it doesn't matter what we do, what we think when we speculate such. The truth is, he picked one way. And there was but one way he brings sinners to himself. Amen? So, dear ones, let me tell you that though the leopard cannot change its spots, and though the Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin, yet God can and does change the nature of a fallen individual, waking them from the deadness of their sin, bringing them to life in Christ, making them alive unto God, and he does this through the gospel. What power of God lay in the gospel of God? 3 years ago, I was sitting amongst several business people, people who were sharp and very successful in their business. I was up in Denver with my wife, and these people were achievers in their company and by the world standards. In the course of our conversation, they asked me what it was that I did, and I said, I'm a minister. And I always want to say a flunky. I'm a flunky. But I'm a minister. And so one perked up and said that their youth pastor had told him that what he did was just like what he did. I quickly disagreed, saying that what I did was nothing like what they did. To which the highest ranking individual at the table responded, of course your job is like ours. You're trying to sell something just like us. My wife was more than a bit offended. She didn't say anything. She was more than a bit offended, and she said later to me, what they do is nothing like what you do. I know firsthand. But anyway, I don't blame them. How are they to understand something they don't understand? They think the preacher's up just trying to sell people, and that's what they do. They try to sell people. So I don't blame them for not understanding the true nature and duty of the minister of the gospel. He doesn't sell, but he acts in faith. Frankly, tonight, I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm trying to say, here's what the Word of God says. Now let God convince you. And if God doesn't convince you, then what good is it to be convinced by me? This is a great exercise of faith, is it not? Amen. Faith for the speaker, faith for the hearer. May God anoint the speaker, and may God anoint the hearer. Amen? So I don't blame them. They didn't understand. They didn't understand that what we do is an act of faith and worship to God, not trying to get someone to buy in the gospel, but to believe the gospel of God unto salvation. Yet this misunderstanding that was displayed at that table is very common among pastors. And let me say that the other man said, my youth pastor says. He got that notion from a pastor. They think that they must sell people on their church, on themselves, making them feel comfortable in the pew. But let me tell you, the gospel is the only power of God unto salvation, because it reveals Jesus Christ. And so it's not about what men do, it's about who Christ is, and we proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because there is the power of God for salvation. This is why it is an offense when men try to soften the gospel, trying to make it palatable to fallen men, trying to improve upon the old story for modern man. If you could just say it a little kinder. It's kind to say it as it is. Amen? That is loving to say it as it is. It is unloving not to pronounce the gospel as it is. Of course, we're not trying to offend people. God forbid that any of us offend somebody. But if we pronounce the gospel and that gospel offends someone, then what can we say? To one man, it's an offense. To the other man, it's salvation. Amen? When I was younger and got convicted by the Holy Spirit, I didn't like it. I didn't want to sit in church. I didn't want to hear that. I didn't want to be convicted of my sin. Oh, but thanks be to God. By that conviction, He moved me toward Himself. Amen? He drew me toward Himself by that conviction. And now, as the years mount up upon me, I have learned to love the conviction of the Holy Spirit. For thanks be to God, He draws me close to Himself. He convicts me of sin and righteousness. Amen? And then by that, He's sanctifying me, drawing me closer to Himself. And also that conviction is a proof that I belong to Him. It is comforting. Amen. It is an offense when men try to soften the gospel and try to make it palatable to fallen men, trying to improve upon the old story for modern man. What right does man have to take the gospel of God as He has given it to us and to try to temper it for men? That is to take a sharp sword and to beat it against the cement. To temper it is to tamper with it. And God help the soul of the one who takes away from the words of this book, for God shall take away their part from the tree of life. Better to tamper with dynamite than the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. What is this salvation? This term, salvation, encompasses a broad concept. It includes what God determined even before the foundation of the world, before you and I ever existed. It encompasses the giving of His Son, the foreknowing and predestining of His elect, His calling them, His justifying them, and His glorification of them. Not only does salvation include the forgiveness of sin, but also the restoration of what was lost in sin. The general term salvation includes the concepts of justification, reconciliation, sanctification, and redemption, and glorification. This is why we say, He who saved me, even from eternity past, is saving me, as that salvation has come and I've realized it, and He will save me. Amen. The gospel is the power of God for this salvation. It is God's alone, and God alone who saves. And there is no other, for it is He who gave His only begotten Son. If anybody else would give His Son for us, it wouldn't be the unique Son of God. And while one may tell a moving story to move people to an altar call, God saves with the gospel. While men try technique and skill, invention and ingenuity, God uses power, his power. While indeed men should present the gospel with knowledge, clarity, and accurately, it is always God who saves, for no other can save, and God saves through no other means than by his gospel, the gospel of his Son. It is through the gospel that he reveals his power unto salvation. And it is the power of God unto salvation that is for the salvation of everyone, for the salvation of everyone. Now, some will take this verse and speak of universalism and that God's going to save everybody, but that's not what it's saying. It's very clear if we just read it. The normal reading wouldn't lead anybody to think, oh, this says God's going to save everybody. But it is the power of God unto salvation, the salvation of everyone. Christ was slain and did purchase for God with his blood people from every tribe and tongue and nation. But though he offers salvation to all men everywhere, and recalling this past Sunday's text, and though we are praying for all men everywhere, amen, the power of the gospel for salvation is to everyone who what? Believes. Oh, there is a condition, isn't there? One must believe. Salvation is exclusive to those who believe. What's interesting is the one verse that people commonly use to combat what I'm saying is the very verse that proves it. They just put the emphasis in a different place. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever," and that's what they want to point at, the whoever, but what's the condition? "Believes. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." One must believe. Again, as we quoted Sunday, Peter testified, Acts 10:34-35, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." He doesn't show partiality. "But in every nation," where? Everywhere. "Among all people, the man who fears him and does what is right." What does that indicate if you fear God and you do what is right? Faith. "That man is welcome to him. While all are invited, no one has access to God except that they come through Christ in faith believing." If you don't come to Christ, you're not getting into the throne room of God. It's Christ who tore the veil. Amen? He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No man comes to the Father but by him, through him. What is meant then by faith? This is salvation for all who believe. What is meant by this faith? What is meant by this believing? In this context, belief or faith is trust. It is confidence, a complete leaning upon Christ for salvation. And it's important that we remember that I just said a complete leaning on Christ for salvation. It's not a kind of leaning on Christ. It's a complete leaning on Christ. I can kind of lean on the pulpit, but I'm still really standing on my own two feet. This faith that trusts Christ for salvation leans wholly on him. Christian faith stands opposed to dependency upon one's works for salvation. As such, faith rests completely on Christ and his completed work on the cross. Faith is the inward conviction that Christ, through his atoning sacrifice, forgives the sinners, the believer's sin, cancels their sin debt, reconciles them to God the Father, brings them to peace and fellowship with God as a child adopted into the household of God. This faith, then, doesn't stand alone because it's followed by something. And what's it followed by? Good works. This faith then motivates works of righteousness, whereby the child of God lives like a child of God, seeking to please the Father in all things. We were having, a few of us elders and our wives were having a wonderful lunch with a couple this week, Sunday afternoon. And we were talking about the scriptures and talking about the common phrases, once saved, always saved. What does that mean? And people will say, once saved, always saved. It doesn't matter what you do after you're saved. You'll always be saved. But we say, well, what do you mean by it doesn't matter what you do? They'll say, well, you can do anything you want to do. Well, what do you want to do as a saved person? You don't want to sin if you're saved, do you? Well, of course not. We sin? Yeah. Why do I do the things I don't want to do? Yeah, sin lives in me. We sin, but we don't want to, and we're grieved afterwards. Amen? This faith, church, if it is founded in Christ, works in us by the Holy Spirit that we will then carry out the works of God, those good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the faith doesn't stand alone. It's followed by works of obedience, works of faith. As William Hendrickson put it, faith is the trunk of the tree whose roots represent grace and whose fruit symbolizes good works. It is the coupling that connects. It is the coupling that connects man's train with God's engine. It is the sinner's empty hand stretched out to God, the giver. It is, from start to finish, God's gift. And what good news this is for it, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes. Oh, I'm so glad it doesn't say this is the power of God to everyone who works and wills. I'd be lost. If I willed it, I couldn't work enough. And if I worked and worked and worked and worked at it, I'd get so tired that I'd quit willing it. I'd give up. But this good news is about the power of God to everyone who believes. So then, Romans 9:16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. All glory to God. And all the church said, amen. And as John 1:12-13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. As many as received him, wherever they were, of all tribes, all the nations, whoever it was who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who what? Believe in his name. If they don't believe, they're not children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So the gospel message is the main thing which Paul is not ashamed of, on account that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so, church, the gospel must be the main thing of which we are not ashamed, but are willing and do indeed proclaim with boldness, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then, as Paul wrote, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is a concept upon which Paul will expound upon throughout this letter. But so we're not going to go real deep into it, and I'm not going to go to those other passages. But we do want to ask this question. Why this statement? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What Paul expresses here is that the gospel has been the same throughout the Testaments, both old and new. God always planned to save Jews and Gentiles in the same way, by the same means. The gospel explains it. God's means and economy has never changed. Salvation has always been by the law. Salvation has never been by obedience to the law, but by grace through faith in the Christ of God. Whether he was the Christ who was to come, or now is the Christ who was to come, who has come. So in the Old Testament, if they were a believer, what were they doing? They were looking for the Messiah. They were anticipating him. Amen? And since he's come, what do? We look upon the Messiah. The economy of God, the economy of salvation has always been the same, by grace, through faith, in Christ the Lord. Yet, it was the Jews who first heard the Evangelion. And it was the Jewish nation that was God's favored nation. And when Christ came, he came to the Jews first, even instructing the 12, saying, Matthew 10:5-6, do not go the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, whom they would have referred to in that day as half-breeds. Do not go the way of the Gentiles, and do not even enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But as was ordained, and yes, I said that, as was ordained, the Jews rejected him, and so the path was fully open, and now to be announced to the Gentiles as Jesus, after his death and resurrection, commanded this. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Where at one point he was saying, just to the house of Israel. Now he's saying, to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. As I said, Paul is going to enlarge upon this concept of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But for now, we understand why Paul wanted to come to Rome, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, not only to the Jew, but to the Greek. Paul was not ashamed to preach the gospel to souls in Rome, because it wasn't just for the Jews. It was for the Greeks also. And as was Paul's pattern, what did he do when he went to a city? He went to the Jews first in a synagogue, and then began to reach out to the Gentiles. True? Now, verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for he knew that in it, in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed. And indeed, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed presently and always, continually. Paul was eager, and the church should be eager, to preach the gospel on account that in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and by that God is glorified. But what does this mean? The righteousness of God is revealed. Well, interestingly enough, that phrase, the righteousness of God, can be translated, the righteousness from God is revealed. Righteousness from God is revealed. There's some translations that actually have it that way. The Complete Jewish Bible really states well what is being communicated here. The Complete Jewish Bible, Romans 1:17. For in it, in the gospel, is revealed how God makes people righteous in his sight. Got it? We believe that's what's being communicated here. Martin Luther taught this. In Martin Luther's lectures on Roman, he explains that this passage burdened him. He was trying to understand this passage. But one day, he states, by divine illumination, he realized that the righteousness spoken of here was not a reference to God's retributive justice, but it spoke of the righteousness freely imputed the sinner by God's sovereign grace, on the basis of the gospel, that Christ's death provided a substitutionary atonement by which the sinner comes to him in faith, believing, and trust, and is thereby imputed the righteousness of Christ, whereby God then sees the believer, as it's said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, as holy and blameless. The believer then is holy and blameless in the sight of God, because he is one who stands justified, standing in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Luther referred to that day of understanding as the happiest day of his life. In regard to Romans, in this passage, Luther wrote, the sum and substance of this letter is to pull down, to pluck up, and destroy all wisdom and righteousness of the flesh, and to affirm and enlarge the reality of sin, however unconscious we may be of its existence. So he's saying, the purpose of the letter is to teach a man he is not righteous, but he's a sinner. That's in Tim Maxwell, Iowa language. Tim Maxwell, Iowa, paraphrase, all right? It's to say, you have no righteousness of your own, but you are lost in your sin. He went on to say, for God does not want to save us by our own, but by an extraneous righteousness, one that does not originate in ourselves, but come to us from beyond ourselves, which does not rise on earth, but descends from heaven. This is the same divine enlightenment that the Apostle Paul came to explain in Philippians 3, 1 through 16. If you got your Bible, let's read it together. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 16. We're looking for this idea of the righteousness of Christ and this righteousness that is from God. Philippians 3, 1 through... Well, I won't read the 16. We'll see how far I get. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Amen. Repetition is a great safeguard. We need to hear things over and over, especially as I get older. I need to hear it more often. And he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Wow. If a man can save himself by being righteous, Paul could have. Except his righteousness was his filthy rags, just like ours. Amen? And then he says, verse 7, but, here we have the adversative, but whatever things were gained to me, and he counted all those things as gained to him, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness which is from the law, found blameless. Whatever things were gained to me, those things now, having come to Christ, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. They're loss. You know why? Because there's no righteousness in them. They're as dung in the eyes of God. They'll win you nothing with God. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Why is it so important to Paul that he gain Christ and be found in him? Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That last verse, not having righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, is a parallel to our verse 17 in Romans chapter 1. Here's the good news of the gospel. When one comes to Christ in faith, and their sin is imputed Christ, his righteousness is imputed them. What an exchange. Amen? What if I told you tonight, come up here and give me the dirt off your shoes, and I'll give you $100. Well, I suppose if you believe me, there'd be a flood up here. Well, I'm not going to do that. But that comparison is nothing to this comparison. When we come to have faith in Christ, our sins having been counted against him, his righteousness is credited us. So then, God looks upon the one who was dead in the trespasses of sin, but has now come to faith. God looks upon them with favor. But how does this happen? if you will, what is the exchange? Again, Hendrickson wrote, the question remains, should not something be added? Now, we tremble at that. Should something be added? And immediately we would say no, but let's listen. Both Luther and Calvin, in their discussions, have indeed added something. They have added that the righteousness to which Paul refers to is by God freely granted or imputed the sinner who, there's a condition, by the power of the Holy Spirit accepts it, that is, appropriates Christ and all his benefits by faith. Amen. That is, God saves by imputing the righteousness of Christ not upon all, but exclusively upon those who come to him through faith in his Son. Thus, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith. See the great emphasis upon faith here. From faith to faith, from start to finish. He who began a good work in you will complete it. We do not start in salvation by faith and finish in works. God forbid. Paul spoke against that in the Galatian letter. But it is from faith to faith, from beginning to end. Just as the economy of the old was faith, so too is the economy of the new. Salvation is by faith. It starts with faith. It finishes with faith. And we do this by, and this is why we call it faith alone. It is as God works it in us, we live it out by faith alone. Romans 3, 21 through 25. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. You see, there's another parallel verse with the 17th verse. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in his Son, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Therefore, it is written, and therefore eternally established, the righteous man to live by faith. Where was this line first written? In Habakkuk 2:4, which says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Addressing these very things, Paul writes later in this letter, Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, was found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings upon the man to whom God reckons righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sin has been forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. The righteous man shall live by faith. His righteousness is found in Christ. And this is what the gospel reveals. Just as Abraham lived by faith and God accounted him as righteous, so with all who have ever and ever will walk by faith. God reckons them righteous apart from works, for their faith is in Christ, and his heavenly righteousness is credited them. I'm telling you, that is good news. Is it any wonder then why Paul was eager to preach this gospel to the souls in Rome, and that without shame? He understood that this gospel message of God and his Son was the power of God by which God saves all people, all who believe. The gospel revealing that whoever comes to him through faith in his Son freely receives the righteousness of God through Christ. Thus it is said of them, the righteous shall live by faith. What a comfort and joy has come to us then through the gospel, knowing that God saved us through the gospel truth, not only granting us the faith to believe, but also revealing that the righteousness that is from God has been credited us. Church, what a glorious salvation this is. So it's no wonder then. It's the main thing. It's the message and mission of the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is through this gospel story and the communication of it that God so powerfully saves people, not of works, nor of a righteousness of their own, but according to the sacrificial of Christ, as the believer becomes the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Church, let us ever proclaim this gospel, and that without shame, for by it God saves souls. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Our Lord, we give you thanks tonight. How kind you are to teach us of your word and the way you work. And Lord, the more we know of you, the more we find all the reason to glorify you and to marvel at you all the more. We thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you, God, for your kindness in bringing us together. We thank you, Lord, as you teach us by your Spirit through your word. And Lord, we pray that whatever this preacher has said that is true, that we will take it and accept it if it is from you. And if I have spoken that which is not true, Lord, that you will bring correction. You are our purpose. Your glory is our purpose, and we intend to magnify you. We thank you, God, that you bring us together. What a wonderful family we have in you. Thank you, Lord, that our salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift from you. Thank you, O God, for the righteousness you impute us through faith in Jesus Christ. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray, and all the church said, amen. May the Lord bless you.